Okay. Well, I told you last week. I told you last week that we are just going to take 1 week to lay a little background in this whole prayer thing before we move into Paul's comments that he makes about prayer in Philippians. Well, we're going to take 2 weeks to lay some foundation for prayer. Next week, we'll go into Paul's comments in Philippians, but this is a big topic. Last week we spent our time looking at some basics, some foundation principles about prayer. Began our time by saying that the topic of prayer is the potential of being, in some ways, one of the most volatile in all of Christian dialogue. I have spent considerable time praying about both why that is and how we can approach this topic in a way that is both productive and positive for us as a church fellowship. The why part is not as hard for me as the how part when it comes to our talking about prayer. On the surface, the topic of prayer seems like it would be one of the most benign, friendly topics we could ever approach. I mean, you know, it's just as like universal. The concept of prayer and the importance of prayer, they are among the most universally accepted concepts in human experience. But there's a problem with this topic that lurks just under the surface. You see, if we deal honestly with the concept of prayer, it brings up all sorts of other much more difficult and sometimes much more explosive topics in the process. When I was a child, a little boy, you guys mentioned Pearl Harbor. My dad was at Pearl Harbor the day it was bombed. Obviously, he lived through it. I wouldn't be here if he hadn't. That was the connection there. Yes. So he was up on the hill. He was a staff sergeant in the Army. He was up on the hill and he had his rifle and he was shooting. But interesting, throughout my entire childhood, he would not talk about his experience in the service, which in itself was very significant. But, long time ago. Anyway, when I was a kid, there was a program on the radio in the mornings. It's called Don McNeil's Breakfast Club. Do you remember that? Oh my word, you're old. What can I say? Pardon me. Yeah. We didn't have a television until a ways into my childhood, and we listened to the radio, and which really, man, that makes me sound old. But there were televisions, folks. We just didn't have one. But we would always listen to Don McNeil's Breakfast Club. Loved to listen to it. Don McNeil was the host, and he had all sorts of guests and comedy features and music that he would play during his hour in the morning. Halfway through the program, Don would switch the pace of his show to a more quiet, meditative mood, and with soft music playing in the background, each morning he would say, "And now, each in his own words, each in his own way, for a world united in peace, let us bow our heads and pray." Then there would be a few seconds with just music playing so that the listeners could do just that. I liked that part of the program. I liked the way it felt. Even as a kid, it made me feel warm and friendly inside. And I believe that little piece of the program was probably an expression of a very genuine faith in Christ on the part of Don McNeil. Though I do recall he carefully never actually mentioned the name of Christ, I think probably because he was being broadcast on a secular commercial radio station. This past week, it occurred to me that probably the only way that I could enter into a study on prayer without triggering a lot of other difficult questions would be for me to stand up here and say, And now, each in his own words, each in his own way, for a world united in peace, let us bow our heads and pray, and then we could end the series and go back to Philippians. I'm not going to do that. Take a look at the notes you got in your hands. You know I'm not. You see, it is impossible to teach on prayer honestly without having the study bring to the surface some very difficult questions. Things like, who am I really praying to? And what things do I have a right to say? And how do I know if he hears and if he answers? And does he respond to everyone's prayer in the same way? And does he respond to every one of my prayers in the same way? And then some other questions we really want the answers to, but don't dare put into words. Questions like, how can I get God to do what I really know has to be done? In other words, it is impossible to get near the subject of prayer without it also bringing up our most deeply held beliefs and hopes and convictions and confusions about God himself. And so before we go any farther with this topic, I need to state for you where I'm coming from and why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not a professional clergyman, motivated by professional commitment to help each person develop a deeper sense of spirituality with themselves in a way that best blends with their own personal preferences. I am a Christian. That's what I am. It's all I have ever claimed to be, and it is certainly all I ever want to be. Fall of 1966, 19 years old, my Creator dragged me kicking and screaming into his family because he loves me and he wants me to know that love. I did not submit to him easily. In fact, I fought him with everything I had. I could have walked away from him. In the end, I knew that to do that, I could only do it by denying two great, terrible realities that he'd shown me. First of all, he's really there. And second, that as my Creator, he has every right to require my unqualified submission to him as a prerequisite for any further meaningful interaction between me and him. I share that with you as we move back into our study of prayer because it'll help you to know that the only thing I have to offer you or that I want to offer you is Jesus Christ. He is the only certain truth I know. The only answer I have to offer to the real issues that trouble our lives. I have no allegiance to any prepackaged religious system that I'm trying to market to you. I have no professional aspirations to form us into some sort of great local church. Did I tell you that I got a... Man, there's no end of scams on the internet. Duh. But I got this email through from what appeared to be a highly significant urban church ministry in London. Did I tell you this? This is just a few weeks back. And they were inviting me to be a part of a conference that they were having actually December, this month. They want me to come on over and teach one of their seminar classes, and they were going to cover all costs and give me a rather significant honorarium, which was not a factor, but it was part of what they were saying. And so I went to their website, and indeed, it is a phenomenal ministry. It's just amazing. Okay, so then I wrote back and I said, I asked a few questions about the seminar and what they'd want me to teach on, and I also said, and where in the world did you find out about me? My only thought is there are some copies of The Fisherman floating around, actually all over. But there are some in England. They do this, and so I thought, well, somebody had picked up the book, and and then I waited for a response, and they wrote back, and they said, our brother so and so, one of the ministers in our church, has been following your ministry online and recognize you as being a truly cutting-edge ministry in our world today. And folks, do you know how far from being a cutting-edge ministry we are? Nobody knows we exist except us. So I just wrote back, and I said, what had happened was the church that they had given me a link to was a legitimate church doing a phenomenal thing. What they wanted was they had put that link in there, but then I was supposed to send a significant prepayment for a speaker's permit that they would then reimburse me for once I got there. See, but then I just once I saw that, I thought, this is stupid. I wrote back, it is neither safe nor smart to mess with God's people. This will not go well for you. They didn't write back. Okay, but that, oh man, alive! I got sidetracked. Hey, if this, I have no allegiance to any attempt to make us some kind of a huge, well-known local. All I want to do is feed you. That's all I want to do. That's my only role. If anyone else notices, doesn't make any difference. I have no illusions about attempting to contribute to society through any kind of a meaningful pastoral ministry. All I want to do is to understand who my God is and how He relates to me as accurately as I possibly can, and then to share with you what I've learned as effectively as I know how. I watched an Adrian Plast video a number of years ago. If you do not know Adrian Plast, you have no idea what you are missing. Track down a copy of the Sacred Journal. Adrian Plast. Oh, he's just great. He's a British Christian humorist. But in the interview, his wife said something that I powerfully identified with. She said, "You'd think God would do a little better job of equipping us for the jobs that He gives us." And anyone who has followed the leadership of our King understands exactly what she was saying. Felt that way for years in my own life. When I teach, whether it's on prayer or anything else, the only thing I can do is to look at my own life and my own struggle to understand what it means for me to relate to my God and then to share what I've learned with you as best I know how. Honest interaction with God is the most terrifying arena a human being can ever enter into because the implications are unending. As long as God can be contained within our religious systems and techniques and formulas, we're safe because we are in control. Once we mentally contain our God within our religious systems of preference, we can choose our level of involvement with anything from casual cultural nod toward the Almighty all the way on up to an all-consuming career of service to humanity or becoming a professional minister or clergyman. But the keys to all successful religious systems are twofold. First, there must be a clearly outlined arena of religious activity that says, the faithful adherent will do the following. And it does not matter what we put on that list. The list can tell us that the faithful Christian attends church 3 times a week. The list can tell us the faithful Christian rolls around on the ground and foams at the mouth. The list can tell us that the faithful Christian sits in quiet contemplation and repeats certain prayers over and over again. The list can tell us that the true believer twists rattlesnakes around their neck. You going that direction, Ed? Yeah. You try it out. Let us know how it goes. The list can tell, it can tell us the faithful follower offers absolute and unquestioned obedience to the man or the woman up front. Yeah. It doesn't matter what the system contains. Doesn't matter. The only crucial ingredient is that the eyes of the followers go to the system in order to find out what success with God is and how we achieve it. And then, second, the successful religious system subtly but powerfully leaves control of the God-man relationship in the hands of man. In religion, we set the rules and decide the degree to which we get involved. This way, our ego receives the gratification of being able to say, "See what I have done for my God." Or even better, so that those around us will say, "See what he or she has done for God. See their devotion. See their faithfulness." Now, the great dividing line between true Christianity and all religious systems is right at this point. Whereas in religion our eyes go to the system in order to understand success, in true Christianity our eyes go to the person of Jesus Christ. When I fought my first great battle with God in the fall of 1966, I knew I was not wrestling with whether or not I would join this group or join that group, or whether I would accept this doctrinal system or whether I would accept that doctrinal system, or whether I would follow this leader or that leader. I knew that the issue was between me and my God. He was the one asking for my life. Now, obviously, as Christians, we do involve ourselves with groups of other Christians. And every one of those groups, including our own, offers us a structure or a pattern for Christian living, a system of some sort. If somebody walks in here in a suit and tie, why do they feel out of place? It's because we have our own little subculture here, which I personally like very much. But it's everywhere. Whatever group there is, there becomes a standard of behavior and a standard of performance that comes with the group. But it is essential that we never lose sight of the basics. And you can wear a suit if you want. Fine with me. Our submission is to the person of Jesus Christ, and our calling is not to approach Christ through the group, but rather to approach the group through Christ. In other words, as God designed our walk with Him, my responsibility is not to turn to the group in order to understand what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ, but rather it is to submit to Christ and allow Him to show me what it means to be a faithful member of the group. Now, what has all this got to do with prayer? Well, maybe more than we realize. There may be no topic that has the power to more powerfully draw us into religious systems and religious games than does the topic of prayer. Everything within our fleshly religious nature makes us want to believe that just the act of praying is of some value. Just seems so spiritual, so holy, so righteous. It is a tremendous tool with which to gain status in the religious community. If I were to tell you that I got up at 4 a.m. and spent 3 hours in prayer for our time together this morning, how would that affect your attitude toward me? Many church circles, if I'd made a comment like that, my perceived spiritual status would skyrocket. My, what a man of God. You're not buying it, are you? See, I'm not going there. That type of thing is nothing more than pure, flesh-based, ego-gratifying religion at its worst. Not the prayer, of course, but rather the kind of posturing that uses prayer to gain status within the group. Fascinates me to see the instructions that Christ gave us about prayer. They're found in both Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, they're found in chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. And this is interesting. The very first thing he does is to give us two specific instructions about how not to pray. Before he can begin to guide us on how we should pray, he knows that he has to attack a couple of deeply rooted, highly destructive errors that always crop up in the world of religion. The first one is dealt with in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. He says, when you pray, not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And the Lord's basic message there is not complicated. If I understand correctly, he is saying what I was trying to say last week, that true Christian prayer is simply a child of God entering into a private communication between himself and his Lord. Then Christ expands that truth to tell us that whenever prayer is used as a tool with which to gain status or posturing or recognition from others, it's not true prayer. It's simply ego-driven religious posturing. Certainly, there are examples throughout Scripture of Christians praying publicly. But we do it every week here as a group. But the men that I've seen praying here and the ones that we see praying in Scripture are not doing it in order to gain status in the group. They're doing it as an act of service to their fellow Christians in order to help us as a group bring concerns that we have as a group before our God. In fact, I know with certainty that frequently the men who lead us in prayer fervently wish it was someone else besides themselves up front. It wasn't public prayer that Christ was attacking. Christ's concern was with the religious spirit that uses prayer as a tool with which to gain status or recognition in the group. Then Christ goes on to attack the second most common lie surrounding prayer. He says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. And here again the concept is obvious. He's saying man-made religion assumes that the act of praying is of some value in itself. That's what the pagans do. They memorize prayers. They say them over and over and over and over again in meaningless repetition, believing that the act of praying itself will in some way please God. And the heart of this lie, of course, is the same lie that gives birth to all religious activity. It is the belief that there must be something I can do that will improve my standing with my God. And then after clearing up two of the big lies, Jesus leads us into the truth. Next phrase, maybe the most critical comment about prayer made anywhere in Scripture. Jesus says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We do not pray in order to alert God to some need He has not been aware of until that point and that we need to bring to His attention. The purpose of prayer is not to inform God of what needs to be done. folks he already knows. He knows far better than we ever will. He knows what needs to be done in our lives. He knows what needs to be done in the lives of those we love. He knows what needs to be done in the world in which we live. Which raises the great question, if he already knows, then why do we have to pray? And if he really cares, why doesn't he just do it? Why doesn't he just answer the prayer before we pray it? Because prior to our submission to Christ, the central foundation of our lives was the belief that we could live our lives just fine without our God. Now, as Christians, the greatest single tool we'll ever have for affirming our submission to and our dependence upon our God is prayer. Central message in every honest prayer we pray is always the same. You are God. I need you desperately. Prayer, more than anything else in our Christian lives, forces us to acknowledge that central truth again and again and again. And right here is what I believe to be the great error we consistently make in this world of prayer. We approach prayer like we approach nearly everything else in our lives, as a means by which to accomplish an end or achieve a goal. We pray so that God will do something that we cannot do for ourselves. Our focus is on the goal, the result. I believe God, on the other hand, has given us prayer, called us to prayer, primarily as a means by which we continually reaffirm the central truth of our existence, that we are created beings in desperate, daily dependence upon our Creator. This is the heart of what I see Christ saying when he then goes on to give us practical examples of how to pray. Pray then in this way, he says. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, you are God, holy and just and righteous in every way. And again, this day I submit to your rule in my life and your will for my life. And I can't let this pass without offering a practical test for the degree to which we really mean that. When we pray, do we bring our own private agenda with which we evaluate the worthiness of our God? In other words, is my praise of him or my submission to him dependent upon how he responds to my requests? And all I'm trying to say here is this. If there is only one acceptable answer to any prayer we pray, then we're not submitting to God, we're attempting to use him. It's at the heart of why Jesus begins his sample prayer by saying, "Your will be done." Okay, I've shared with some of you in the past how offended I was by a prayer of a fellow Christian at a prayer meeting I attended the first year that Sandy and I were married. This meeting, each person was invited to offer a prayer request for which the person on their right would then pray. My request was that God would quickly open up an opportunity for Sandy and us to move outside. We didn't want to live in Alaska. We needed to have the Lord show us the really nice place that he had for us to live somewhere else. But when the fellow on my right prayed, he spent most of his time praying that if it was God's will for me to remain here, God would work in my heart and give me peace about staying. Now, wasn't that nasty? You give a very simple, specific prayer request. They twist it all around. See, from my perspective, that was not an acceptable prayer. I had my agenda by which I would evaluate how well my God did with my request. Your kingdom, your rule, your reign, your sovereignty come. Your will be done. Then from there, the Lord continues his example, talking about some of the most practical issues in our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. In other words, prayer is the means by which we share the intimate details of our lives with our Heavenly Father. In the context of our reaffirming our dependence, our desperate need for Him, and our heart commitment to Him. Okay, and with all of that as background, next week we'll take a look at what Paul says to us about prayer in Philippians. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, here we all are, your children, and you've given us this amazing invitation, privilege to just talk with you. Just share our confused and struggling and sometimes really messed up lives. To come to you just exactly where we are, with all of that stuff going on inside us, and to dump it on you and to know that you not only accept it, but you long for the privilege of entering into our struggles with us. We can't figure out that kind of love, Lord, but that's what you give us. We are so grateful, so thankful that you approach us not as a distant deity demanding from us what we can't deliver, but as our Abba Father, who knows everything within us that causes us pain, understands where that pain comes from, knows how to bring about the healing, and urges us to share that process with you. We need you so much, Lord. We do love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.